Hello, Miami. Hey, welcome to the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. We are located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street near the Tamiami Airport Complex in Kendall. I want to invite you now to come and join our lead pastor, Dennis Penton, as he brings another life-transforming message from God's Word.
Thank you, Jesus. And I want you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have, in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. We are about to finish the book of Acts, and I want to give you a little bit of a framework of where we are and what we're going to talk about today. One of the central themes of Paul's preaching was the hope of the resurrection. You see that constantly as he shares his faith story, as he shares his conversion testimony, as he makes his defense, he's always referring back to the hope of the resurrection. And we're going to talk about that today. That's kind of going to be the theme that we're going to highlight. But before we do, let me give you a little bit of a review of where we are coming up till chapter 26. Paul was in Jerusalem. He was arrested. He's under house arrest now in a city named Caesarea. In chapter 23, he receives a divine visit. And that divine visit, Jesus appears to him and says, Paul, be encouraged. Just as you have been a witness to me in Jerusalem, you must preach the good news in Rome as well. I believe that this is such a source of encouragement for Paul, because you wonder sometimes when you get off track, when you do things and you wonder if God was in it, you know, we tend to question if, you know, Lord, did I do the right thing? And in this case, guys, we know that Paul was warned many times not to go to Jerusalem, and prison awaited him in Jerusalem, but he decided to go anyway. So at a certain juncture in time, you wonder, God, am I going to miss out on your anointing? Am I going to miss out on your blessing? And I can imagine that Paul was one of the darkest moments in his time, in his life, perhaps, being in prison, not knowing what's going to await him next. All of a sudden, Jesus appears. And I look at this as a great verse and a great story to encourage us, only from this standpoint: at your darkest hour, God will always reveal himself to you. God is faithful. Now, he may not show up as a divine visitation at night. He may. He may not. He may show up to you in a dream. He may show up to you in a vision. He may show up to you in a word that I may be giving you on a Sunday morning, or something you hear on the radio, or the words of a Christian friend, or something. But listen, you be looking for it. If you're going through a difficult time, you can be assured, you can rest assured in knowing that God's got a word for you. And God's going to guide you. And God's word is going to be usually a word of encouragement. He tells Paul in chapter 23, Paul, you're in prison, you're dejected, you're downcast. Be encouraged. Receive new courage. Why? Because I'm not going to leave you. Not only am I not going to leave you, God gives him the promise of something that was near and dear and great to him, which was the desire that he had to visit Rome. He wrote, maybe about 2 years prior, in 58 AD, he wrote a letter to the Romans, the letter that we have in our Bible. And in that letter, he outlined his desire to see them. And now God is saying to him, you're going to see them. The same message that you've preached here in Jerusalem, you're going to stand and you're going to be able to declare that in Rome as well. And I'm sure that that was a great source of encouragement for him. And for us, I guess the encouragement comes from knowing that God's not going to abandon us. In our darkest hour, now listen, that doesn't mean that you're not going to go through a dark time. It just means that during that dark time, you hold on, you be faithful to the Lord. Listen, God's going to show up on the scene, and he's going to give you the direction and the words that you need to hear. So hang in there, saint. Look at the person next to you and say, hang in there. Okay. And so then he spends, right on the heels of that, he spends 2 years in prison in Caesarea. It seems like the guy that was governing Felix was content in just leaving them there and you know, not really, his case not really moving forward. And then in chapter 25, we have a changing of the guards. We have, instead of Felix, we have a new guy on the scene, a new governor. And think of the hierarchy of the officials in that day, similar to what you would have here in the city. You have a mayor, maybe you have a strong mayor, maybe you have a governor, okay? And think of something very similar back then. You have, you know, you have a person that is a curator, so forth and so on. You have Felix, which is the governor over certain jurisdictions or provinces or counties, and then you have a king over that area as well, subservient king to the emperor, but a king nonetheless, and we're going to hear about him in just in a few moments. But all of a sudden, there's a new governor. The governor takes over, and he proposes. He hears Paul's case, and he proposes to Paul, "Paul, why don't you go back to Jerusalem and let them try you in Jerusalem?" Now, remember what happened in Jerusalem. Okay, there was a conspiracy. Men went on a fast that they weren't going to eat anything until Paul was killed. Paul says, "That's not a good idea." Says, and what did he do? He exercised his right as a Roman citizen. See, Paul wasn't just a Jewish leader, a Christian leader now, but Paul was also a Roman citizen. And citizenship has its privileges. And so he not only said no, but he made a case. He goes, "I appeal to Caesar." Now, in the Roman government, if you were being tried for a crime for which you could lose your life, a capital offense, a capital crime, a crime that will result in capital punishment, if you were being tried, you could make an appeal all the way to the emperor. And that was one of the privileges or the rights that you had as a Roman citizen. So now Paul, being a Roman citizen, being tried for a capital offense, says, "I appeal to Caesar." And now they have to take that seriously. And that's where, in a sense, where we left off, where he appeals to Caesar. A king over the area called Herod Agrippa visits the governor Festus, and now Agrippa is about to hear Paul's defense as well. And so what does Paul do? And this is where we pick up from 2 weeks ago. We pick up in chapter 26 that he speaks before Agrippa. He recounts. And what does he do? He gives his testimony. In 2 weeks, you're going to have a testimony Sunday. What should I say? Break it down exactly like we taught you here. Okay, before Christ, during Christ, after Christ. It's exactly the outline that Paul uses. So he starts to tell Agrippa, okay, he says, "You may speak in your defense," and he starts to tell Agrippa about his religious upbringing. "I was raised in the strictest form of Judaism. I was raised as a Pharisee. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees." And not only that's in verses 1 through 9. And look at what he says in verse 7 and 8. He says, "They accused me for having this hope." Remember what I told you, that he always used an occasion to talk about the resurrection or to talk about eternity? He's using it again. Here it is in verse 7 and 8. He says, "Why does it seem incredible to any of you that God can raise the dead?" He's being tried because he believes in the resurrection. That's what they believe. That's what he believes. Is why does it seem so far-fetched for you guys to believe that God can raise the dead? That's why I'm being tried, because I believe God raised someone from the dead. And not only did I believe that God raised someone, the Son of God, from the dead, but I believe that every one of us will be resurrected from among the dead as well. Amen. That was his testimony. That was his teaching, right? So then he goes on. He teaches about his religious background, his upbringing. And then he goes in verse 9 and he starts to recount his opposition to the faith. He says, "You don't understand, Herod. I wasn't always someone who embraced Christ. I wasn't always a sympathizer. I was the opposition. I opposed Jesus vehemently. I opposed the movement of those that were in the way, those of this new faith that was cropping up in Jerusalem. I opposed them to the point of what? Of persecuting them. And you know what? And I even lent my authority to have them killed. I got papers to bring them back from Damascus, authorizing me to bring them back and to have them killed for blasphemy. It's not that I always was raised this way. Something happened." That's exactly what he begins to talk about. He talks about his opposition, verses 9 through 11, and then he begins to recount his miraculous conversion. It happened on the road to Damascus. In fact, I was there to what? To try to stamp out the people from the way. People in this Christian faith. When all of a sudden, he says, "About noon, your majesty," notice that he's always very respectful. always very respectful of his authorities, even though he might disagree with them. He's very respectful. Notice that he says, I was on the road, a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shone down on me and my companions. And we all fell down, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's useless for you to fight against my will. You can't fight against God's will. You can't fight against God's purposes. You can't run away from God. You can run, but you can't hide. I saw a bumper sticker the other day about a sniper. Snipers, you can run, but you'll only die tired. Lord have mercy. Listen, you can try to run from God, but listen, when he gets you in the scope, he's going to take you out. He'll get you. You can't get away from him, right? You can't get away. And so he recounts his conversion. And look at what he says here in verse 16. He says that the Lord told him, I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting, verse 15. And then verse 16 says, now get up, for I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and witness. Why does God save us? Why does God call us? He calls us to these two things right here. This is not just something that's unique to the calling and the mission of the Apostle Paul. This is something that God calls every one of us to. Well, I got to be a servant, and I have to be a witness. I have to serve Christ with my life, and I have to serve others by what? By telling them about Christ. I have to serve, and I have to tell. I have to serve, I have to work for him, and I have to testify about what he's done for me. Exactly the reason why Paul was saved is the exact same reason why you're saved. Why am I saved? Is it just so that I can have my ticket to heaven? Okay, my eternity is secure and that's it? No, that's only what one percentage of it, a small percentage of it. The other percentage of it is so that you can work the land on a search and rescue mission and bring others in. So what? I'm called to serve God and I am called to testify about God. I'm called to be his witness and I'm called to serve. The very same purpose and mission that God gave to Paul, he gives to every one of us. And then look down, as you jump down to verse 19, okay, that he tells life after conversion. It says, I preached to those, verse 20, those in Damascus and then Jerusalem and throughout Judea and also to the Gentiles and all, that all must, now watch this, all must repent of their sins and turn to God. Amen, right? Amen. What does that mean? He clarifies that, and prove they have changed by the good things they do. What? Prove it. You're saved, Paul says. Prove it. Because it's not just a verbal confession that a person makes. Repentance has to be accompanied, and remember that Paul always preached repentance. He never, ever preached this easy believism, cheap grace doctrine. Grace is an amazing thing, but grace contains a responsibility for those of us that receive it. And that responsibility that we have is that I now, because I'm so indebted and I'm so grateful, I'm never going to buy my salvation, but the least I can do, knowing what Jesus did for me, can I do anything less than serve him with my life? And that's the response. That's the response of grace. And that's exactly what Paul preached. Yes, there's grace, but connected with that grace is a responsibility. What? I have to repent. And repentance means I turn from my sins. And how do I show people that I've repented? He says, your works change. You got to prove that you've repented by the things that you do. The things I used to say, I don't say them anymore. The places I used to go, I don't go there anymore. Okay? And so there's got to be, your conversion has to be accompanied by works that prove that you have repented and not simply repeated a simple prayer. Do you understand what that, do you understand me? Are you with me? Can you hear me out there? So don't let anybody tell you otherwise, because you continually see that in the book of Acts, that's the gospel. That's the gospel, right? And so now he preaches that. And then look at what he says. He goes, I teach nothing except what the prophets, going down to verse 22. I'm not teaching you anything new. What I'm teaching you is revealed in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible. I'm not pulling out a new revelation. I'm not asking you to support a extra biblical book or books. He goes, what I'm telling you is what? What I'm telling you can be backed up by the scripture of Moses and the prophets. It's not new, except that it was hidden to those present day Jews. Why? Because they were looking for a Messiah that was a military leader, not a suffering servant that would give his life as a ransom for them. That concept is in the Bible, but they chose to overlook it in favor of the military ruler that they were looking for. Which is why, to this day, they stumble at Jesus. Because they're still looking for a Messiah that will become a world leader, or that will become a leader of their faith that will rule the world. Okay, so now Paul shares his testimony, and let's jump down to verse 24. Festus hears Paul's amazing faith story, and he reacts. But how does he react? You're insane. You've been studying so much, you've been hitting the book so much, Paul, that you've gone crazy. I don't know, maybe some people tell you that. You're just studying too much, you're reading too much stuff, it's making your mind mush. Okay, you've turned into a fanatic. Yeah, exactly. Okay, and so maybe this is a reaction. Sometimes you share your testimony and you hope that people will drop to their knees and say, no, please, okay, I want to repent too. Give me what you have. It doesn't always happen that way, does it? Sometimes, instead of getting a positive reaction, man, I want that, and people's hearts breaking and tears welling up in their eyes, instead of hearing that positive response, sometimes it's like, you're crazy. The mocker comes out. Okay, but listen, but don't give up. Because all of a sudden, Herod speaks up, or Paul challenges Herod, not Festus. Festus is the one that spoke up, and he tells Festus, Festus, I am not crazy. Notice how he addresses Festus. Most excellent Festus. Most excellent Festus. No, I am not crazy. So in other words, he didn't become disrespectful. He didn't, you know, he didn't begin to call him names. He didn't cuss at him. He didn't, you know, he didn't get angry because he was in opposition. He just... Most excellent Festus, no, I am not crazy. What I am saying, he says, is the absolute truth. And jump down to verse 27. He goes down, he addresses King Agrippa. He says, King Agrippa, do you believe the scriptures? I know you do, because Agrippa's background was in Judaism. Right. He says, I know you do. And it's almost like Paul is coming to close the deal. You know, in sales, they teach you how to sell things, and they teach you the art of closing. Ask for the sale. And before you ask for the sale, there are a few questions that you ask them as you prep them to close, right? There are a few questions. Does this presentation make sense? What do you think about this? And do you like this? And do you not like, okay, so why aren't you going to buy it from me? Okay. Or whatever the case. And I think that kind of Herod might have anticipated a closing of the sale is coming. And as he begins to redirect his question to him, do you believe the scriptures? He knows, okay, Paul is coming down on me. And so look at how he reacts. Okay, he says, do you think, he interrupted him. Wait a minute, Paul, wait. Do you think that you can convince me to become a Christian by a simple testimony? Some people are converted with a simple testimony, which is why you need to prepare your testimony. Some people, it takes them more time, doesn't it? Some people takes them, you know, exposure to the gospel on several events. I heard somewhere it was like some people anywhere between 4 to 7 presentations before they finally cross the line and say, yes, I'm going to accept what you're saying. So don't give up on people simply because on the first move, they're not falling on their knees crying out to mercy for God to have mercy on them. So then Paul addresses him. He goes, I wish that you would respond. I wish that everybody here in this room would respond. And that everybody would be just like me, except for the fact that I'm a prisoner, not have these chains. And so he makes his presentation to Agrippa, and then Agrippa leaves with Bernice, okay, with Felix, with Festus and Bernice, the wife, and they go out and they have a little dialogue outside of Paul's presence. They said, this guy could have been set free if he had an appeal to Caesar, because there's nothing in what he's saying that is deserving of capital punishment. But God had a plan. God had a plan, and we're going to talk about that plan, not next week, not the following week, but June when I get back. We're going to continue Paul's amazing journey to Rome, okay? But this is what I really want you to look at, okay? Paul's preaching, the way I began, Paul's preaching always highlighted the hope of the resurrection. He says that the hope of the resurrection is what separated the two main factions in Judaism, the Sadducees. Now you had other groups too, but the two main groups are the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed that there was a reward, that there was a compensation. The thing is that they believed it to be in a physical form, but they believed in the afterlife, whereas the Sadducees didn't. But so Paul always made sure that the message of the resurrection was noted, or at least mentioned during his gospel presentations. Now, when we say resurrection, we mean, by the resurrection, what we mean is that the act of being raised from the dead. When you're raised from the dead, you are resurrected. Now, understand this for a moment with me. We are, as humans, we are something called triune beings. Say triune. Triune. That means that we're made up of triune, three parts. Okay. I have a spirit by which I communicate with God. I have emotions or a soul. My soul contains my mind. My soul contains my emotions, my ability to reason, okay, logic, okay, think. That's in my soul, okay. And these are housed in my body, okay. This water is housed by this vessel. You are housed by your physical vessel. One day, you're going to die. But what's inside of you is not going to die. The outside vessel is going to die. It's going to be buried. It's going to decay, but not forever. Your spirit, your soul lives forever. And listen to what the Bible says. It's going to live in one of two places. Either you're going to live with God forever and ever and ever, or you're going to live separated from God in a place called hell forever and ever and ever. Those are the only options. Your soul does not die when you die. Some religions teach that. False religions, mind you. They teach that your soul dies or that your soul sleeps. No, the minute you die, your body dies, but your mind, your soul, your spirit, they're in God's presence. One day, upon Jesus' return, with the blast of a trumpet, with the shout of the archangel, your dead, decaying body that may be nothing more than bones in a grave, are going to come back to life. The bones are going to assemble. Yeah, but what if I was eaten by a great white shark while I was diving, and all of a sudden that shark ran, you know, swam the seven seas? Okay, listen. God created the world in 6 days. He's got no problem picking up the pieces of your dead, decomposed body and bringing it together, right? And your body's going to all of a sudden be resurrected. A new body, a glorified body. And that body is all of a sudden going to come, and your spirit and your soul is here, and boom, you're going to be completed once again in glorified form. Okay, that's what we mean by the resurrection. Now, the interesting thing about the resurrection is that here's what Solomon said about the resurrection. Our bodies will return to the dust of the earth, and the breath of life will go back to God who gave it to us. Ecclesiastes 12:7. Okay. When Paul preached, Paul always emphasized resurrection. If you remember, it says in this passage that we read today, why does it seem incredible that God would raise the dead? Resurrection. Okay, in the last time that he talked before the Sanhedrin, he says, brothers, I am on trial. Why? Because my hope is in the resurrection of the dead. Hallelujah. Last chapter, when we talked about this 2 weeks ago, okay, he reasoned with Felix and he testified in chapter 24. He says he reasoned with them, okay, about the resurrection and the coming day of judgment. And it says Felix became frightened. Oh, I don't want to talk about judgment. Because you cannot separate resurrection from the reality of the judgment. You can't separate the two. Because that's what's going to happen after you're resurrected. There's a judgment that awaits. And a lot of people are confused. And a lot of people like Felix are scared of the judgment. Some of you guys here today, you're like shivering in your boots, even though outside you look cool, calm, and collected. Because you're afraid of what's going to happen. And this is natural. You know why? Because the greatest fear of man is death. And now, statistics show us that we're confused about death. We're confused about what happens when we die. George Barna says that 44% of Americans, people in America, that's you and me. That 44%, of people believe that everybody's going to experience the same outcome after death, regardless of their religious beliefs. 4 out of 6. Okay, 44%. Not 4 to 6, 44%. 4 out of 10 believe this. Okay, and then he says 55% believe that if a person is generally a good person, okay, or good enough, does good enough things for others, that they will earn a place in heaven. 55%. You know what these two stats tell me? They were confused about death. We're confused about eternity. We're confused about the afterlife. We're confused about where we're going to go, who's going to be there, who's there, who's not going to be there. Okay? And many people have the hope of paradise. Jesus told the man on the cross, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Many people have the hope of heaven, the hope of paradise, but are not really sure that they're going to get there. Right? And there's so many views that are confusing, and it's confusing even the believers. And at the end of the day, you have to go back to what does the Bible teach about these views? I mean, you might have I have a few of these that I put down there. Some common views about what happens when you die. Popular view: when we die, everybody's going to go to heaven. That's a postmodern view. Everybody's going to go. It doesn't matter. At the end, God is a God of love. God will never condemn anyone to hell. At the end, we're going to all be surprised because we're all going to find ourselves in the place of eternal bliss. No. I wish that were the case, but that's not the case. And in fact, you don't even wish that was the case, because if you wished that was the case, that wouldn't be fair. That wouldn't be fair, okay? And so you know that there's, as nice as it sounds, postmodern thought, as confused as it is, as nice as it may sound, it's not going to happen. It sounds very charitable, but Jesus died to prevent us from going to hell. Now, remember the story Jesus gave about the rich man and Lazarus? Jot this down, Luke chapter 16. Okay, a rich man lived in luxury. There was a poor man, lived in extreme poverty. Both of them died. The angels took Lazarus to Abraham's bosom, a.k.a. paradise, heaven. Okay? And the rich man died, and he was escorted to hell. And from hell, he could see the poor man sitting or standing next to Abraham, Father Abraham. Now, think with me for a moment. This is a parable. This is a story that Jesus gave. What do we get from the story? When you read it, what exactly do you get from the story? What you get that according to Jesus, clearly there's a heaven and clearly there's a hell. There's two. There's not one option. There are not three options. There is no purgatory. Purgatory was created by well-meaning people, perhaps, because I don't know if they were well-meaning or not. They created it. Why? Because they wanted there to be another way, and they wanted to give other people hope. I'm hearing you, right? But you're never going to, did Jesus mention purgatory? Is purgatory even mentioned? Limbo, none of those places are ever mentioned in the Bible. So Jesus talks about Lazarus. He talks about the rich man, and he talks about two went their separate ways, and two found themselves in the afterlife in two completely different places. One called paradise or heaven, and one called the grave or hell. Right? So now, but the popular view, everybody's going to get to heaven, not according to Jesus. So you have to make a determination. Who are you going to believe? Your buddy down the street? The clerk at the checkout center counter? Okay. Your professor that has really gone insane because of his much learning? Or are you going to believe Jesus? You got to believe Jesus. Okay. You got to believe Jesus. Now, here's a second view. A second view of death is that when we die, nothing happens. We're just going to cease. And this is a thought, the naturalist thought. The naturalist believes, the naturalist, what I mean by naturalist, atheists, agnostics, those that don't believe in God, life just ceases to exist. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus says to be, Paul taught us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Throughout Scripture, you have the doctrine, the teaching of eternity. You don't cease existing, so you have to make up your mind. Who are you going to believe? Okay, Jesus said it this way in Luke 20. He says, those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. Even Moses, he said, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. So he's basically saying, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're alive. No, not just their memory. They are spiritually alive in the presence of God himself. They're alive. Right? And so that's one popular view. You just stop. You just stop breathing. You stop existing. No, that's not a biblical thought. Look at the third view. The third view. And this is prominent for people in Buddhism and people in Hinduism, reincarnation. Reincarnation is not the same as resurrection, even though both end in shun and start with the letter R. No, I say that, why? Because when I was a new convert, I believed that they were kind of the same thing. You know, resurrection. Reincarnation is the act of where when you die, you come back as a different life form, depending on how you live down here. So if I'm a good person, but I'm poor and I die, my new life, all of a sudden, the minute I die, I'm born somewhere else to a family that's better off. But if I'm living on this earth and I'm bad, okay, and I'm poor, okay, I die and all of a sudden I'm born as a dog. Or as an insect, or something like that. So you're reincarnated and you're given opportunities to reach, somebody said it, to reach nirvana through your acts, to reach the place of utopia through your many, many reincarnations. Listen, Jesus never talked about reincarnation. Now here's one that is popular, depending on your background. It says, when I die, here's the popular view, when I die, I'm going to roam the earth in spirit form. Listen, don't be so quick to judge that, because think about it. We think about haunted houses. What are haunted houses supposed to have? The spirits of the deceased. The spirits of the deceased are there haunting. So the houses are haunted. So I look in that window and I saw a shadow, and it's the spirit of what? Of Pa Jones that died there, okay, years ago, and he still haunts them. Listen, and this is common among people. It's a common theory that when you die, you're going to be like a ghost. And that you're going to help people that love you along, and that you're going to what? Man, you're going to get even with those that hurt you. You're going to get even. Why? Because the ghost is there. Now listen, you're never going to find that in the Bible. And whenever you see, so the question is, so what are those apparitions? What are those visions of people? Listen, you know what those are? Those are demons that disguise themselves as those personalities for the purpose of deceiving the masses into believing that. One of the greatest movies that ever came out has to do with ghost. Oh, Patrick Swayze died. He lost his poor lover, Demi Moore. But now the seance, Whoopi Goldberg, conjures him back up. And now he's got this romantic relationship. A ghost, mind you. He he got this romantic relationship with Demi Moore, and everybody looks at it. Oh, what a love story. Oh, bless my heart. How beautiful. How lovely. Listen. That's not in the Bible. You be careful before you start believing that. That's not there. And if it is there and you have these type of apparitions, I assure you that it's the devil disguising himself. And so, disguising himself, what? So that you can believe it, so that you could come back for more. Now, among Christians, I often hear this phrase. Well, you know, my mom, she passed away 3 years, but you know, she's with me. Now, please, this is a very sensitive subject, and I don't want to in the least be disrespectful. Now, if you mean by that that the memory of your mom is with you, and that you feel that when it's time to make decisions, you can recall some of the things that your mom would guide you along, and that you can celebrate her memory and her life, if that's what you mean by saying that your mom is with you, then fine. If you mean by that, however, that mom is coming from among the dead and visiting you at night and having tea with you in the morning, then I would say you are in a very dangerous place. Because you're not talking to your mom. Never in the Bible does it ever give us permission. In fact, it gives us a prohibition about talking to the dead. First of all, because the dead are not here. Secondly, because when you talk to the dead, you're conjuring up deceiving, lying spirits that will seek what? To put the hooks in you. And begin oppressing you and begin tying you down and begin getting you to come back for more. So now, I need my mom's guidance. I sure miss her. I'm going to go to Madam Psychic. Because she's got a proven track record, and we're going to do a seance. Are you with me?
Yes.
Okay. We're going to do a seance, and we're going to conjure up mom. And all of a sudden, how is it that that psychic can tell you so many things about your mother, even though that psychic doesn't know anything about your mother? And so that psychic convinces you that mama's there because, you know why? Because that psychic is a channeler. And what does she do? She or he channels spirits. And so the spirits that knew your mom, that know you, that know everything about you, are whispering in the ear of the psychic. And this psychic is telling you, when you were 3 years old, your mother told you this. And you're like, how can you know that? And when you were 12 years old, you went through a major heartbreak. And you know what? And the only one that understood you, that stood behind you when you were caught in that ordeal, was your mother. And you're like, how can you know all this stuff? Listen, the devil is a liar. But here's what he's doing. He's lying. Those familiar spirits, those deceiving spirits, the Bible calls them a spirit of divination. Those divining spirits are whispering into the ear of the psychic, okay? And all of a sudden you feel convinced that my mom showed up. She was there. She told me I'm going to be all right. And I got to come back in 2 weeks. And how much was it? Bling, bling, ching, ching. Okay, it cost me X amount of money to conjure her back up. I want to do it again and again. And now you're not seeking God. You're seeking mama. It's a very dangerous place. That's why the Bible gives a strong, strong prohibition. In fact, you want to just write this down, Deuteronomy 18. You're going to read that there about necromancers and astrologers and all those psychics and diviners about the prohibition. But I don't want you to turn there. I just want you to know that God prohibits it, and don't buy the lie. When you die, your spirit goes to one of two destinies. And that's it. And your body will join that destiny in the future. Now, how much time do I have? I got off the subject here a little bit, but here's the question that we have to ask ourselves. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, what happens after we die? What happens after we die is we're going to face a judgment. That's why Paul preached the resurrection, but he also preached the judgment. that scared the bejesus out of Felix. Every one of us, the Bible says, it's appointed to die, and after that, the judgment. Every one of us is going to go through one of two judgments. The judgment that we have as Christians is called what? It's called the judgment seat of Christ. You find reference to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Romans chapter 14. Okay, and that's a judgment where your salvation is not being judged. It's not like God is going to bring you up here and say, should I let you in or not? No, your name is already in the Lamb's book of life through the faith that you have in Jesus Christ. It's a done deal. Signed, sealed, delivered, forgiven, justified. My home is in heaven. But that judgment deals with what did you do with the truth that you received as a believer here on earth? In other words, how did you live your life? Or did you not think that you would have to give an accounting for your life? So you're going to stand before God. Mama Bear's not going to be there. Papa Bear's not going to be there. People that grab you by the hand are not going to be there. Nobody's going to be there to bail you out. You got Mama running into the principal's office bailing you out as a little kid when you were in high school. Mama's not going to be able to bail you out during this judgment. You're going to stand right there, bare before God. And what his eyes are going to pierce through you. And you're going to render account for how you lived. And he's going to begin with a simple question. Did you have a Bible? Yes, you did. What did you do with the Bible? It collected dust. I never read it. Okay. Did you obey my teachings? Or did you obey your teachings? Did you live for yourself, or did you live for Christ, my son? Well, actually, Christ is the one that's going to be asking those questions. Did you live for me, or did you live for yourself? These are the questions that are going to pierce us. These are the questions of which we're going to have to give an accounting for. And 1 Corinthians 3 talks about that all our works are going to be, even our motives are going to be tried. Oh, yeah, so you did all these things, but you know what? Some of those things you did it because you had to, not because you wanted to. Some of these things you did it for manipulation. Some of these things you did it for the wrong reasons. And so we're going to have to answer to God about how we lived our life. Now, mind you, this is going to be a place where many people are going to celebrate, where Jesus is going to celebrate the fact that we lived for him. And some of us are going to receive rewards called the crown of life, the crown of righteousness. Okay, there's so many different crowns and rewards that Christ has for us that we will receive during that judgment. And some of us may not receive anything. Why? Because we're going to stand before him and say, I just lived for myself all of my life. I didn't do anything for the kingdom. It was all for my kingdom. Now, again, you're going to be saved, praise God. That's why Paul says you're going to be saved, but you know, it's by the skin of your teeth. And then all of us that are believers are going to face that judgment. We're going to give an accounting on that day. And what this does to us, it should make us more mindful of what God expects of me. I want to live for him. I want to hear Jesus say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. I don't want to be all of a sudden, hey, all you did is you lived for yourself. Everything you did had to do with you yourself. I want the reward to come from knowing that I served Christ faithfully. And then there's the other judgment that you find in Revelation. Because in the books were open in Revelation, I believe it's Revelation chapter 21. Chapter 20 says, and I saw a great white throne judgment, and people were judged as the books were opened, and the book of life was opened. And whoever's name was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's a terrible thing. That's a terrible thing, and don't think for a moment that those are not real places. The devil will tell you these are all fairy tales. These are all things that were taught to keep you in control. Really? We're trying to control you to do what? Okay. No. These are real places. And the reason why Paul taught resurrection and taught judgment is to get people to turn towards Christ. It's the reason we need to have it at the forefront of our minds. One, because I want to live right. Here's what the Bible says. He that has the hope of Jesus' second coming, the blessed hope. He that has the hope of Jesus appearing purifies himself even as he is pure. If I knew that Jesus was coming this afternoon, let me tell you, watching the Heat play would not be a priority this afternoon. Right? Because you have, it's called the hope. It's called what? It's called the blessed hope. If he's coming, it's time to clean things up. It's time to get, listen, he's coming. It's imminent. And I'm not saying that because, hey, go Heat. Okay, listen, I'm not saying that for any reason other than when you know what's happening is inevitable, then you tend to make course corrections. And so I say this to you, make course corrections if you need to. Let the time that you stand before God, let it be a time of great triumph and great victory and great what? And great reward and achievement for you because you serve God faithfully. Let it not be a time where you feel dejected, like, man, I made it, but I just squandered. I just wasted my whole life. That's the first reason. And the second reason is there are people that you know, they're not going to go to the judgment seat of Christ. Their destiny, as it is right now, they're going to the great white throne judgment. It's for unbelievers. They are on the road to be eternally damned and lost. Lost forever. But guess what? We get to be involved in changing people's destiny. Through the work of the gospel, through your involvement in their life, by you sharing, by you praying, by you giving your faith story, by you not giving up all the times that they've rejected, you continue. Listen, you don't shrink back. You're affecting people's eternal destiny. And one day when you get to heaven and it all comes to an end, there are going to be people there that are going to say, man, I was there because of you. I was there because you brought me. I was there because you took time, even though I rejected you. You still loved me and you still presented me the truth. And one day, I'm thankful that you didn't hold back and that you told me the truth. Like Jesus, like Paul told Festus, I'm telling you the truth. You tell them the truth. One day they're going to respond to the truth. And they're going to be eternally grateful that you told them that truth. Come on, church. Time to rescue the perishing. Time to get in line. Do the things that God's called us to do. And honor and praise God for everything he's done for us. Let me ask you to stand with me. Hallelujah. You know, the subject of judgment is not something that you hear in a lot of places. In fact, we don't even talk about it much here, so I'm not saying, hey, look at us, tooting my horn. But it's something that is so true. It's something that is inevitable. I urge you all to be prepared for that day. And if you have to make the changes necessary, make the changes. Let me ask you to close your eyes for a moment with me. Maybe you're here today and you're not sure where you're going to spend your eternity. In other words, you're not sure which judgment you're going to stand in. Today, you can be sure that it's not the terrible judgment of the great white throne. Today, you can be assured that is the judgment that you face is before the seat of Christ. What's required to get there? Simply that you believe and that you acknowledge him. Jesus said it like this. If you acknowledge me before man, I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. In that judgment, if you acknowledge Jesus down here, he's going to acknowledge you up there. So maybe you're here today and you've never publicly acknowledged Christ as your Savior. If you'd like to do that today for the first time, I would love to lead you in a prayer. So what I'm going to ask you to do is simply be bold enough, be courageous enough, put away your fear, all your anxiety, and just come and meet me here in the front. Right now, just meet me in the front. I'm going to say a quick prayer with you. If you're not sure, you're not sure what throne, what judgment you're going to be in, I want to know. I want to make a declaration. I want to make a declaration. I want to make a public confession that I'm serving Christ. Thank you, Jesus. How many of you guys applaud this young man, Alvin, for coming forward? Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. You acknowledge me before man, I will acknowledge you before my heavenly Father and his angels. Hallelujah. Father, thank you for this young man. Thank you for the step of faith where he, Lord, has made a bold declaration. A declaration, Lord, that he confesses you. That he honors you. Even that he serves you. Thank you, Lord, for touching his life physically. Thank you for touching him mentally. Thank you for forgiving him of all his sins and writing his name in the Lamb's Book of Life. From this moment forward, may you raise him up to be like the Apostle Paul. May you call him as you're calling him now to serve you and to be a witness for you. To be a servant and to be a witness. Pray that you fill him with your Spirit. Empower him to do so. In the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. And God's people said amen. Amen. The rest of us, just close your eyes where you are right now. I want you to raise your hands. This is what I want you to say to God. God, I don't know what I would say if I were to stand before you today. But I pray that you would help me. Lord, I want you to be pleased by the way I live. I want your name to be glorified by my life. So I pray that you would help me. Help me keep eternity in perspective. And to live for you all the days of my life. I pray you show me, Lord, if there are areas in my life that I've neglected, where I've been selfish, that I've just lived for myself. And help me, Lord, to live for you instead. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. Can you give the Lord a clap offering today? God is good. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you so much for having joined us today for this impacting message. I trust that God has touched your life through it and stirred in you a renewed passion for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Lord is faithful, and he wants to touch your life in a powerful way. He alone can meet your deepest needs and give your life meaning, no matter what situation you may be in right now. So be encouraged, friend. Trust him and be assured that I will be praying for you. If you are in the Miami area and do not have a home church, why don't you come out and join us? We are near the Tamiami Airport in Kendall and located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street. Our service times are Sundays at 9 a.m. in Spanish and 11 a.m. in English. God bless you. I look forward to meeting you soon.
Well, thank you for being with us. You've been listening to Pastor Dennis Penton and the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. It is our prayer that this message has been a challenge to your heart and your life. If you would like prayer, please call the church office at 305-969-7873. We would love to have the opportunity to connect with you in prayer. For more information about us, visit our website at www.pureheartchristian.org. And also, while you're on Facebook, make sure you visit us at the Pure Heart Christian Center page and click on Like Us. Until next time, may God's Spirit bless you mightily.